Well, brethren, one of the reminders that we often receive is to remain teachable. In fact, the last message I gave on being being weary, not being weary in well-doing, not becoming weary, one of the points was to be teachable. We talk about that from time to time because it's so important. I asked the question, what is your willingness to learn and what is your willingness to change? Now, of course, we're entering a season now where we will have numerous opportunities to learn. You know, it's hard to believe, you know, there's only one Sabbath left today in August after today. You know, September is what, a week from Sunday maybe? A week from tomorrow, is it? Or a week from Monday? A week from tomorrow, isn't it? It's September. Unbelievable how the summer has gone by very quickly, as they all do. The Feast of Trumpets is 4 weeks from this coming Thursday. And of course, we know what that means. The Feast of Tabernacles is just 6 weeks away from this coming Thursday. So things are fleeting by very quickly. We're getting into the fall festival season, time that we look forward to each year. I think God's people, we anticipate that. We always enjoy the spring holy days a lot. We look forward to getting through, and certainly in this part of the country and world, the long winter, cold, and, you know, we had a pretty brutal one last year, and, you know, certain forecasts are telling us that it may be even more brutal this year, or more cold or colder this year. We've heard some of that. But we look forward to the spring holy days and, of course, the Feast of Pentecost. But, you know, and we don't always look forward to a rush through summer, maybe because we enjoy summer and the warmth. But we look forward to God's festivals in the fall season. I think everybody here looks forward to the fall feasts, and, you know, the Feast of Trumpets being 4 weeks, a little over 4 weeks away, and the feast, and the Day of Atonement, you know, 10 days later, is it, I think, and then the Feast of Trumpets, or the Feast of Tabernacles, last great day. We look forward to that, and we'll have many, many learning opportunities between now and, you know, the end of the feast. What is our willingness to learn? What is our willingness to learn? Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 12. What is our willingness to learn? Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 12 says, before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty. We see that, don't we? We see that. But, verse 12 says, and before honor is humility. Before honor is humility. How do we maximize our learning experience? And in a word, it's humility. Humility. Be humble. Now, the word search there uses words like modesty, gentleness, meekness, humility. The Hebrew lexicon defines it as a lowly mind. A lowly mind. Humility, a lowly mind, then, is a very important characteristic for us to have if we're going to maximize our learning experience. Humility, I'll read that again. Humility is a very important characteristic for us to have if we're going to maximize our learning experience. And we will have many opportunities to learn. But we need to be humble, and part of that is to recognize that we need to learn. To recognize that there's a need for us to be learning. 1 Samuel chapter 15, we'll look at a couple of stories in the Old Testament to begin with today. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Here we'll see the story of Saul and an attitude of Saul, and see what lessons we can pick up as we discuss today this subject of humility. I think it's always important for us to, from time to time, think about, look at this particular subject. Some of the material that I'm using today came from, and I think I mentioned last time, a lecture or a message that Mr. Thompson gave to us at the recent regional ministerial conference. And he talked about the teacher remaining teachable. And one of the things that he highly encouraged was humility from us, that we remain humble. And so some of the material that I have for this message comes from that. 1 Samuel chapter 15, here we see beginning in verse 1, we'll read through quite a bit of this chapter, but we see beginning in verse 1, it says, "So Samuel also said to Saul, 'You, king over his people, over Israel, now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord.'" Now we'll see that prevalent throughout this particular chapter, where Saul is encouraged to heed the voice of the words of the Lord. We are encouraged to do that as well, to heed. Verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt." So Samuel told him, the words of the Lord. Now verse 3 says, "Now go attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have." So Saul here was given a very specific instruction. Very specific instruction. "Destroy all that they have and do not spare them, but kill both man, woman, infant, and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So, Saul here was given a very specific instruction, wasn't he, on what to do. God has had his reasons. Verse 4 says, "So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek," verse 5, "and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, 'Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt.' So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Hevelah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." Verse 9 says, "And Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed." Now, we begin to see what can be wrong with this picture, that Saul didn't do what God had specifically instructed him to do. So we begin to see how Samuel, inspired by God, had to deal with this. Verse 10 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, 'I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king.'" Now that would be a humbling statement for us, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it be humbling if God was to say to us, "I greatly regret," not that he would, but "I greatly regret anything about us"? That would be humbling, wouldn't it? "I greatly regret," God said, "that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. So he set up a monument for himself. And Samuel went to Saul and said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. I have performed. And Saul said to him, rather, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Now we know that that's only partly true. It's only partly true. And Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? If you've performed a commandment of the Lord, why am I hearing sheep? You know, and why am I hearing oxen? As he says, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowering of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. So we can begin to see here that, you know, Saul did not do, or he only did a part of what he was commanded to do. And Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet. Be quiet now. And listen to what I have to say. Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. And Samuel said, very important statement here. Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, when you were little in your own eyes, lowly of mind, as we talked about that word humility means a lowly mind. When you were little in your own eyes, we can learn from this, I think. When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel, and did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, And go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul argued back a little bit here, didn't he? Saul said, But I obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek, and I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep, and oxen, the best of things which have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, verse 22, Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? God wants us to obey specifically, doesn't he? He wants us to obey him specifically. Interesting here that Saul did heed the voice of the Lord to a point. But then he made some decisions for himself. And to heed then the fat of rams. For the rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is an iniquity and idolatry, verse 23, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So Saul here was rejected from being king. Now there are some lessons here that we can learn, aren't there? Some lessons here that we can learn. You know, when God says to do something, then we need to do it. Now God has given us his word, he's given us his understanding, he's given us his book to learn from. He doesn't, you know, sit in the corners of our room and tell us things, but he does have his word that gives us his word of life, that gives us the instruction on how to live and what to do. And when God says to do something, you know, we can't just kind of pick and choose the parts that we want, can we? You know, when God says, you know, we're to give a tenth of our income, give a tithe of our income, we can't necessarily just pick and choose that, can we? You know, we can't decide, you know, how we're going to spend our second tithe completely. Now, certainly God says go to the feast and enjoy the fat and enjoy the, you know, enjoy that. And we can certainly do that, but, you know, we can't decide, well, you know, I'm going to make my October house payment with that. That's not our decision to make, is it? You know, Mr. Franks, in one of his messages he gave to us, mentioned that, you know, it's interesting when he gave us a message on what some of the different people, different, frankly, branches of the churches of God practice. And one of the poignant points he made that I thought was very interesting was that many of us believe in the same things. You know, the Seventh-day Adventists believe in the Sabbath. But what do they practice? What is their practice? Many of us, you know, who are branches of the old Worldwide Church of God, and have, we believe many of the same things. But our practice is often, and the way and the things and how we do those things are different. You know, some people think and teach that it's okay for, you know, children to play sports on the Sabbath. We don't practice that, do we? We have a different practice, don't we? We'd have a different, we'd have something different that we would teach in a different practice. So we can't, you know, many, we may believe in tithing, but what is our practice? What do we do? How do we, how, you know, do we decide how we're going to spend that money? Or is it God's money? Is it God's tithe? And there, we can apply that to numerous, I'm just using this, the example of tithing. We could apply that to many different things. What do we practice? You know, we can believe in something, but what do we practice? You know, here we see the example of Saul, and he did certain parts of what God commanded, but he didn't do it completely. And so we need to have the humility, frankly, to do and practice it as God has instructed us to. And that does take humility. 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll see a different example. 2 Samuel chapter 7. And we'll begin reading here in verse 1 as well. Here we see a different example, the example of David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 1 says, "Now it came to pass, when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around." And if it's interesting that you make that statement, if you read through, you know, the from basically from 1 Samuel chapter 15, it's chapter 16 is where David kind of became more prevalent. And of course, you know, Saul, God began to not bless Saul as the king, and David became more prevalent. And if you read through from there all the way here to chapter 6, through chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, you know, there was constant conflict and turmoil, and David was, of course, pursued by Saul. Saul tried to kill David, and he had to flee various things, and he had to fight battles all the time. And here we see in verse 7, the Lord had given him rest from the enemies all around. Had to be kind of an moment. Sometimes we get there too, don't we? We have those moments. It says, "Then the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells inside the tent curtains. Then Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that your heart, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle." So here God instructed David to build a house for him. "Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, I have spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be the ruler over my people, over Israel." And of course, we know that story, that, you know, David was tending the sheep, and God made him to be king over all of Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the names of great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place, verse 10, for my people Israel. I will plant them that they may dwell in a place of their own and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel and have caused you to rest from your enemies, also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house." So here David was to build a house and to have a house for God. "When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed about you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house, your kingdom, shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all the words and according to all this vision." So Nathan spoke to David. So here we see that God was going to honor David, wasn't he? "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I? Who am I?'" Verse 18 is a very important lesson, isn't it? Quite a contrast from what we read in 1 Samuel 15. Here David says, after all this that God was going to honor him with, David's attitude was, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" David recognized where he came from. And he had that, you know, little in his own eyes opinion of himself, didn't he? And he says, "Who am I?" You know, Saul, on the other hand, said, "I," a lot. When you read through 1 Samuel 15, Saul says, "I have performed your commandment. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. I feared the people who obeyed their voice. I." David, on the other hand, said in verse 18 here, "Who am I? Who am I?" Is that our attitude? Is that our attitude to recognize and give God the glory and give God the credit and to recognize and have this "Who am I" factor? Do we have that attitude? Do we have the attitude of David in that regard? To recognize and to give God the glory and God the credit and to realize that the things that we have, the things that we accomplish, the things that we do really are because God has given us the ability to. And it's by God's help that these things happen. We have the attitude of David here to say, who am I in the things that we have been given? Now, of course, when it comes to humility, the standard bearer would be Jesus Christ, wouldn't he? We can use him as an example. We've seen here the example of Saul not disobeying and, you know, building a monument for himself and exalting himself. We've seen the example of David. Let's look at the example of Jesus Christ. He, of course, would be the model, the best model, the standard bearer. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. Luke chapter 2. Jesus Christ really is the standard bearer there, isn't he? When it comes to humility and a humbleness of mind and a humble attitude, we can always look to Jesus Christ and replicate his example. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. Luke chapter 2 and verse 40. Says, and them, and here of course in Luke chapter 2, if we go back to the beginning of the chapter, chapters 1 and 2 describe the birth of Jesus Christ, the physical birth of Jesus Christ. Verse 40 says, and the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, grew. Verse 52 says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. He grew, he increased. He set a standard there, didn't he? He learned. He increased. What is the scripture in Hebrew? I didn't write it down. It talks about the fact that he learned by the things that he suffered. That he learned. That he was humble enough to continue to learn. That he had humility. Chapter 4 and verse 34. Luke chapter 4 and verse 34. We'll begin reading there in verse 33. It says, now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Jesus Christ was, or became flesh. He willingly became flesh, didn't he? Now this demon, of course, knew who he was. Verse 34 says, saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? I'm sorry, I'm reading verse 34 again. Verse 35 says, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet. It's interesting he uses this word again, same word that Samuel was inspired to use in 1 Samuel chapter 15. Be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and did not hurt him. So the point there being, or that I want to emphasize, is that Christ willingly became flesh. He humbled himself. We can read that in Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Jesus Christ set the example of humility for us, didn't he? The example of being little in his own eyes, of who am I, as we read there in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Philippians chapter 2, and this is a scripture that we often read around the Passover time. Philippians chapter 2, but we can read definitively about the humility of Jesus Christ and how he set that example for us. Verse 5 says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So we're to have that mind. And then it goes on to describe the mind that we are to have. The mind that we are to have. Verse 6 says, "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with him, but it made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He willingly became flesh." Of course, he had a tremendous sacrifice to make for us, making possible for us the forgiveness of sin and, by extension, eternal life. But verse 7, "He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself." Now remember, verse 5 says that we're to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That we're to have the mind of Jesus Christ. He humbled himself and became obedient. There's that word again, obedient. That, you know, Saul was only obedient to a point, wasn't he? Christ was completely obedient. Came obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross or the stake. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, to those in heaven and to those on earth and to those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus Christ sets the tone for us there, doesn't he? He sets the example for us, and we're to be obedient like he was. And we're to be humbled like he was. To have that lowly mind. Matthew chapter 23 is, and you can hold your place there in Philippians if you haven't moved on already, because we're going to come back there in a moment. Well, we'll go to several scriptures before we come back there. But Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12. Remember what we read there in Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 12. Before honor is humility. Jesus Christ received honor, didn't he, from God? In Philippians chapter 2. Matthew 23 and verse 12 says, "And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So we can't, as Saul tried to do, exalt himself. We have to have the attitude of David, the attitude of Jesus Christ. Who am I? To humble ourselves and to be obedient, and then God will exalt us. We'll be exalted. That's a promise that Jesus Christ made there in verse 12, where he said, "He who humbles himself will be exalted." The margin there says, "lifted up." Sometimes we want to get out ahead of that, don't we? But in due time, you know, we can read in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4 about doing our alms before God to be seen of men. In due time, God will exalt us. We have to allow God to lift us up, don't we? We have to allow God to exalt us. So Jesus Christ set the perfect example for us. You know, he willingly became flesh. That took humility, didn't it? He willingly became flesh, and that took humility. You know, it takes humility for us, doesn't it? It takes humility for us, for instance, to get on our knees every day and pray. That takes humility, doesn't it? We have humility, and we are learning to grow in humility and in having a lowly mind. lowly mind and opinion of ourselves. Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. It takes humility to get on our knees and pray and pray. And that takes humility. Exodus chapter 20 in verse 3. Just a couple of points of humility here. Exodus chapter 20 in verse 3, a scripture that we all know, says, "You shall have no other gods before me." It takes humility for us to always put God first, doesn't it? It takes humility. It takes a lowly mind. It takes humility to do that. You know, I asked the question last time that Mr. Thompson asked us. Said, would you give up your favorite activity to learn something new? You know, would we do that? Do we always put God first? That takes humility, doesn't it? It takes humility to pray on our knees. It takes humility to put God first. Philippians chapter 2. Now we go back to the book of Philippians chapter 2. In verse 3, and this is a challenge for us. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 3, says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. That's a strong statement here that Paul made, and it's a challenging one for us to observe. To let nothing be done through selfish ambition. Innately, we as human beings are selfish, aren't we? That's human nature, to be selfish, to do things for ourselves, to have selfish ambition or conceit. But then Paul said, in lowliness of mind, here we see this word again, in lowliness of mind, the New International Version there says, in humility, esteem others, let us each esteem others better than himself. It takes humility, doesn't it? It does take humility to esteem others better than yourself. That takes humility. So there are a lot of things that we do that take humility. But once again, you know, in as we look at verse 3 here of chapter 2, we can't just pick and choose again. We can't sometimes pick and choose who we're going to esteem better. Well, so and so, you know, and it can go the other way as well. We look to people as heroes sometimes. We can't pick and choose and decide, well, today I'm not going to get on my knees, or I'm not going to put God first today, or I'm not going to esteem others better than myself. We can't pick and choose those things. We can't decide necessarily who we're going to pick and choose. Paul just said, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. That takes humility, doesn't it? It takes humility. You know, there's some things humility is not. Humility is not quick to judge one another. Are we? Do we have that attitude? Are we quick to prejudge circumstances and situations? Do we look for negative things in others sometimes so that we can fit our construct? Mr. Myers recently has several times talked about building constructs, where we take bits and pieces of information that are not related really, and we build a construct with it. We build something about someone that is, you know, absolutely false. Sometimes, you know, we look for that. We look for ways to build a construct, don't we? You know, humility is not vanity and pride. Paul said here, talked about selfish ambition and conceit. Humility is not vanity and pride. Humility is not being self-consumed. That's not what humility is about. Humility is this lowly mind that we've talked about, this lowly mind. Now, again, we can also have a false humility. Sometimes we can get into a woe is me, you know, guess I'll go eat worms kind of an attitude. And it's not that either. It's simply about, you know, putting others ahead of yourself, putting God first, always putting God first. So it's not, we can have a false sense of humility, but, you know, humility can be simply, you know, who am I? The attitude of David. You know, an attitude of growing, as we saw Christ set an example. So I'll give you, we'll talk about a couple of action steps that we can take to try and identify and try and grow in this area of humility, this character, this characteristic of humility. Number one, we need to continue to assess our understanding of God, our knowledge of God, and our relationship with God. I'll repeat that. It was one of the points that Mr. Thompson gave to us that I just thought was something that certainly I needed to consider, and I'm sure others of us do as well. We need to continue to assess our understanding of God, our knowledge of God, and our relationship with God, and have that lowly attitude that we've talked about. John chapter 5, the book of John, chapter 5, and verse 17 through 20. John chapter 5 and verse 17 says, "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working.'" We understand that God is working for us, and that Jesus Christ is working. "Now therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. And Jesus answered and said, 'Most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself.'" Here again we see humility, don't we? That Christ had a recognition of that. We recognize that, don't we? We recognize that we can do nothing of ourselves. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. And then we are instructed, we can certainly read in 1 Peter, again, I don't have that in my notes, we could turn to it, but we won't, that we are to emulate Jesus Christ. That, you know, we read that in Philippians chapter 2, to have that mind of Jesus Christ. Verse 20 says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel." Now, do we marvel? Do we marvel at what God is teaching us? We marvel at that. Do we still marvel and realize, you know, Mr. Guy mentioned that a little bit in the sermonette about when we were first called, and how, you know, it's, you know, you're just excited. Do we marvel still at what we're being taught? Marvel at the fact that, you know, 4 weeks from Thursday, we're going to be at the Feast of Trumpets. 6 weeks from Thursday, we're going to be at the Feast of Tabernacles. And we have wonderful messages that have been prepared. Men have taken great time to prepare and spent time on their knees preparing to give us messages, and that we are learning from God through, you know, that mechanism. We marvel at what God is teaching us. second action step I have is assess your view of yourself in the light of God's Word. Assess your view of yourself in the light of God's Word. We need to assess, continue to assess our understanding of God, our knowledge of God, and our relationship with God, and then assess your view of yourself in the light of God's Word. Romans chapter 7, where Paul talked about this battle. We're familiar with this scripture, many of us. This battle that we fight. I want to point to the end of that. And see the positive in it as well. Romans chapter 7, beginning in verse 14, says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, I do not practice." The things I want to do sometimes, we don't practice sometimes, do we? "But what I hate, that I do." That struggle that goes on with us and in our mind. "If then," verse 16, "I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." In our flesh. Paul knew this, and he espoused this. "In my nothing good dwells, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find." And we struggle that struggle sometimes, don't we? "For the good that I will do," verse 19, "I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice." And we allow things oftentimes in our minds, perhaps. Maybe it's not even literal, maybe it's spiritual. Oftentimes it is. But we let our minds to see, our eyes to see, and our mind to focus on and dwell on. And we catch ourselves and we say, why did I let myself go there and think that? Verse 20 says, "Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present within me, and one who wills to do good." Verse 22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law in my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man," Paul said in verse 24, "that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I," verse 25, "thank God." So verse 24 here, Paul made this assessment, didn't he? Verse 25, he said, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." But Paul here came to recognize that he needed help. And that he said, "O wretched man that I am." And he recognized who would deliver him from that. And the bottom line is, we need God, don't we? We need God to help us to have the humility, to help us to, in a proper way, have the lowly mind that we need to have so that we can serve God in a proper way. Well, brethren, we have a lot of learning ahead of us. For the next seven, eight weeks, yes, and a lot ahead after that. We have a lot of learning ahead of us, and we have an unbelievable prize, eternal life in the kingdom of God ahead of us. Mr. Guy opened his message by saying, "No one has a more promising future than we do." And we have this tremendous promising future, don't we? Let's be sure we approach this learning season in a humble state of mind.